Greetings, everyone. Nice to see you all on this beautiful, warm Sabbath day. All right. You know, there is a word in the Bible that can be used to define what we do as we strive to grow spiritually. It can be used to describe how and why we serve God and devote ourselves in service to Him. And that includes serving Him by serving others. You know, why we put forth the effort we do to obey Him, to pray, study the Bible, meditate on it, and humble ourselves through fasting. It's a very common word used mostly in a religious context, but also used in other ways. You know, we gather together on the Sabbath, acknowledging that this is a holy convocation, a commanded assembly. And what do we do here? Well, this word often comes up in statements regarding that, in answer to that question. Quite simply, we come here to worship God. Question, how important is that we come here to worship our God and Creator? This is probably an easy question to answer. In fact, we will refer to Sabbath services at times as a worship service. Certainly, there are other churches that speak in those terms about services that they have as well. So, easy to say that it is important. I guess a more important question would be to define exactly what that means. And we'll get into that. Here's another question that's kind of related to that. How important is worship to you, personally, in your own life? How much a part of your life is worship involved? Now, that might be a little more difficult or a little more involved. Perhaps we would do well to think about that and analyze ourselves in that regard. And asking that question and thinking about it actually raises other questions. Is worship a public thing that we all do together? Is that where it's limited? Or is it more private that an individual will do or experience? Is it something you do or something you experience? What does it mean, after all? I'll admit it's something that I just never really gave much thought to in the past. It was a word that simply occurred throughout the Bible, actually many, many times in the Bible. And I simply assumed that I knew what it meant based on the context where I would read about it and see it used. Found out there is much more to it. You know, within the Church of God, we don't really use the word very much. It doesn't come up in conversation often, and I think it is one of the words and ideas we will shy away from or don't use a lot because of how much it is used, how much it is misused in the religious communities of this world. And it has been misused and misunderstood to the point that I felt the need to study it a little bit and put some thought into this to understand it better. I did a quick search and found that the word itself, as well as the concept of it, is used over 1,000 times. And so inspiring something to be written about that much indicates that this is obviously a pretty important subject to God. So we will look at this word today and dig into the essence of worship, what it actually means, and hopefully have a good understanding of what it means and what it does not mean. I'd like to start by turning to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. You may be familiar with this chapter. It talks about the holy days of God. I'll start in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And he begins with the weekly Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Okay, and then he goes on to list and explain the other annual holy days, holy convocations to the Lord. And then the annual holy days are talked about through the remainder of this chapter, as you well know. And what are we to do during these holy convocations, these commanded assemblies? Well, there is one description of it back in Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. This is speaking of a time yet future. In fact, many of you are probably familiar with that, and this whole chapter, actually this whole section in Zechariah, speaks of time, a time in the future, after Christ has returned. Let's go to Zechariah 14 and verse 16. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain." Worship. Again, this is speaking of a time yet future when everyone will be commanded to come to Jerusalem. Or the way we understand it, that there will at least be representatives of most of the people of the earth coming to Jerusalem for the feast to worship God. And what a time that will be. Everyone in the world observing the Feast of Tabernacles. But we know, at least at the onset, at the beginning, there some will refuse. Hopefully it won't take long for them to get the message. Having no rain will be a pretty severe punishment to suffer. But this answers the question about how important is worship in our Sabbath service. Well, obviously, very important considering the consequences of those that do not appear before God to worship Him as He commanded. It is a part of what God expects when we come together. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and I'll start in verse 21. This is the incident when Jesus had gone ahead of his disciples and he's found speaking to a Samaritan woman by a well. And she's the one that perceives that he is a prophet because of the things that he tells her, that he understands about her. But he says something very important here, very relevant. Let's go to John 4 again, verse 21. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." A lot of what I will go through here helps define and explain exactly what that means. He places the emphasis here on worshiping God, though. And we have to worship Him, he said, in spirit and in truth. That is to say, there is knowledge and understanding and a purposeful thing that we are supposed to be doing. Again, I'll define this as we go through a little more. So let's go to a definition. What exactly does this mean? And how are we supposed to do that? This is from Webster's Dictionary. It says, it is to honor with extravagant love, with extreme submission. Dictionary.com says it is to show reverent honor or adoring reverence. So it is a deep love, an extravagant love. It goes above and beyond the love or care we have for anything else. It is something we are totally devoted to. And because of that, there is a submission, at least in this case, because God does have laws that we are to obey, there is a submission to that and a dedication to that which is worshipped. It comes from two old English words, and the original words put together mean to see the worth of something, to see the worth. And it is seeing, in this case, that God is worthy, has dignity, honor, glory, renown. It is a recognition of God's power, might, wisdom, that God is worthy of all, above all, of that because of his greatness, the greatness of his love for us, and of all the good he intends for all of mankind. He is worthy of our respect, love, our extreme submission. That part of the definition is important, extreme submission. We understand the need to obey God, to learn more and more about keeping the law of God, having it written in our hearts and minds. That is part of what we do in how we are to worship God. And in looking at it this way, we see that this is not an emotional thing. It is not purely emotional. There is an emotion involved at times, and quite often. We can get emotional as a result of the things we experience and come to understand, but that is not the goal. That is a byproduct of our relationship. But we also can see and understand how it is, again, misused, misunderstood in the world. As the world sees it, it is an emotional thing. It's an outpouring of emotion and euphoria, and they look to be stirred up and to walk away feeling good about their experience and with whatever it is that they worship. People do worship things and other people, groups, ideas. But it's usually about how does this make me feel? What can I get out of it? Where is the benefit for me? This is what the world thinks of and acts on with its idea of worship. For us, worship revolves around our Creator, who He is, and the special relationship we have with Him. We are focused on Him, understanding His will and submitting to it, studying His law and keeping it, doing the work He has called us to be a part of, and looking forward to His kingdom being established here on earth. You know, there are many examples in the Bible of individuals worshiping God in a right way, and there are warnings of not worshiping Him or worshiping someone or something in place of God. Thing is, worship is something that people find easy to do. You know, there are a few stories in the Bible, and we're going to go through a few examples, some very briefly. Few stories where a person was quick to bow down or prostrate themselves on the ground when in the presence of God. It speaks of Moses as one of those. Another one we read about is Joshua. I'm not going to turn there. You can if you like. It's in Joshua chapter 5. You know, he was near Jericho, and this was at the time when God was about to send them to conquer this great walled city, their most powerful adversary up to this point. He is near Jericho, and he sees a man with a sword, and he goes up to him. You know, I've always found this interesting, this particular account. You know, in chapter 1 of Joshua, God tells him several times, be strong and of good courage. And we see here an example of Joshua doing just that. This man is standing there with a sword. Joshua is like fairly up in years at this point, but he still approaches, goes right up to this person and asks boldly, are you for us or for our adversaries? And in verse 14, Joshua 5, God says to him, no, but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And it says, upon realizing this and who this was, it says in that same verse, immediately, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. You know, there is a deep respect and reverence of God in this. We often refer to it as the fear of God. This was often the way people responded when God appeared to them and they realized who they were in the presence of. It could and can and should be that way for us at times, especially when we pray, acknowledging and talking about all that we know about God, all that he does for us, the mercy, love, patience he has toward us, the tremendous opportunity he has presented us with, that we have an opportunity to be given eternal life and to be leaders in his coming kingdom. These are things to focus on, meditate about, and should be a part of our prayers and Bible study. This is a big part of what Jesus meant by saying we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. It is to understand all of these things. You know, again, going back to the ways of this world, people find it easy to worship things. I think it's a part of our makeup, our nature. There is something missing in the human heart and mind. We know that it is the Spirit of God and an understanding of God's ways. But for those outside, they are incomplete, and that spirit seeks to fulfill this need, to have a purpose, a reason for being. And people are content with having something that feels good, that they enjoy. This is not the answer, but it serves as a substitute and is the best that man can do apart from God. As a result, people have invented a million different ways to entertain and gratify the self. And many of these things we do, that mankind does, become objects of worship. Even when it doesn't go to extremes, it can be on a smaller scale for a short period of time, but it's still worship that is misdirected. There is worship in all of the various religions, and even the religions that don't claim to worship a god, a deity of some type, there is still a worship there. They worship ancestors or different philosophies. They worship the ideas of evolution, and in thinking that science alone can provide answers to the meaning and origins of life. People in many different ways worship the god of this world, without realizing that's what they're doing. And Satan the devil has a strong desire to be worshipped and is probably content with that as long as it keeps people from worshiping God in truth, understanding the truth about God. Satan does have a desire to be worshipped as well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. In fact, Satan was blinded enough himself to think that he could tempt Jesus Christ to do this. Matthew chapter 4. This is the story where Christ goes into the wilderness for the purpose of dealing with him, of being tempted by him. We'll skip down. We'll just get to the main, to the heart of the matter here in verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Truly amazing that he would think that he could do this. Jesus answered in verse 10, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You know, we know a lot about Satan. And this is what he sought from the time he began to think so highly of himself that he should be in place of God. You know, he wants the adoration, the worship, the extreme submission. And it is his attitude and influence that drives people to seek to fulfill their desires and needs, to worship everything and anything other than God. And even those that believe they do worship the Creator, the God of the Bible, do so not realizing they are being misled and kept from seeing the truth. At least for now, they remain blinded to what is really being said in the Scripture. But Satan lusts after that, craves that recognition and satisfaction of being worshiped. But it is easy. It is only God the Father and Jesus Christ that are truly worthy. Only God is worthy of worship. An important thing to consider, and that helps us in understanding this, you know, worship is never described in the Bible as something that is described as getting our personal needs met. That we worship God because it fulfills us in some way or another. There is a type of fulfillment and feeling complete that comes with worshiping God, but that is a benefit of the relationship. It comes as a result of that worship, but it is not the main focus. That is not what we do it for. That is not the reason for our worship and devotion. There's a big difference there. It's not about how it makes us feel or receiving benefits and blessings and fulfilling our desires. It's never described or spoken of that way in the Bible. It is about seeing God for who and what he is in truth. And as you consider these things, you realize and appreciate the fact that the only way it is possible for us to really understand these things and to worship God in spirit and in truth is because of the Holy Spirit, having the Spirit of God in us. This is quite unique to those God has called and is working with. And again, we know that is not of ourselves. It is because we have been called. God chose a few of us now in this age to be redeemed from this world and then be a part of the plan, to help everyone else see and learn the truth and come to salvation at a later point in time. So how do we do it? What do we do in our worship of God? How is it described in the Bible? There are a number of good examples we can look at. Again, we'll just look at a few. One way is through prayer. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, I'll start in verse 9. He says, also he spoke this parable, Jesus speaking, of course, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Not hard to figure out who is influencing this man and who thinks so highly of himself. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, this shows a contrast in the attitude and approach to prayer that ought to be evident in our lives. This tax collector recognized the greatness of God and looked at himself in comparison to God, not to other people. Realized the need for forgiveness and mercy, and that it can only come from God. The attitude of the Pharisee was more of one seeking worship rather than humbly worshiping God. You know, there are times when we go before God with a problem that we simply cannot handle on our own, where intervention is needed and we look to God for an answer or help in whatever it may be. When the answer comes, we realize that prayers are answered. Hopefully, we realize the importance of worshiping God by giving thanks and praise for his intervention, even in small matters. I'm going to skip this. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 2. An example of a very difficult situation where God intervened, and then the result immediately following, an example is set of a giving of thanks, a worship of God in that way. Daniel chapter 2, we know the story. This is the one where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. The dream is very vivid, very live, very disturbing to him. It wakes him from his sleep, and it says his sleep left him in verse 1. Then I'll summarize. You remember how this goes. He calls many of his wise men before him, insists that they tell him what the dream was, because if they're able to do that, then he knows he can believe the interpretation of it. They declare to him, this is impossible. There is no way this could be done. Nebuchadnezzar, in his fury, realizing that this was significant, there was nothing ordinary about this dream. He knew there was something extremely significant about it, and he needed to understand what it was. And so he made the order that these so-called wise men would be executed. It says that they also went to seek out Daniel and his companions. Daniel asks for time. Verse 14, then the counsel and wisdom and then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. He explained the whole situation. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. It says, and then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And immediately following that, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's command. Again, an impossible situation for any human to figure out, and it would end with dire consequences. Besides being an amazing and inspiring story, it gives us an example of what God is willing to do for those who worship him and are humbly striving to obey him, to grow in grace and spiritual knowledge. And hopefully the natural reaction on our part every time we see God's hand at work in our lives like this, in providing for us and helping us, is similar, where we bow down and worship him, giving heartfelt thanks and praise to God. You know, another way to worship God and show our devotion is through teaching and learning from the scripture, studying the word of God. And again, lots of people do this, but it is more important as we come into a relationship with God, having the Spirit of God, that we continually grow and develop in our understanding of his word. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, right after Chronicles, chapter 8. This was after many had returned to Jerusalem and the land of Israel following their captivity. And it's in the seventh month, and we know what occurs during the seventh month. Let's start in, this is actually the last verse of chapter 73. It says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. In chapter 8, it says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could read, all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Let's go to verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Let's go to verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Again, this was during the fall holy days, a very special time. Yeah, I was reminded and had to look this up of something I heard a while ago from Tom Clark, a pastor in several congregations in Arkansas. He's also the senior pastor over Ghana in Africa. And I heard him talk about there being several members of the congregations one time over there that can't even read or write, yet they are members of the church. And he discovered this when it was brought to his attention that a lot of the members were asking for Bibles. And he was working on getting a number of Bibles for them. And he was trying to determine and speaking with the local pastors if they needed, how many they needed in English or in their native language. I can't remember how he pronounced what their language is. But one of the local pastors told him it would be a good idea, it would be nice, but really it doesn't matter, because many of them wouldn't be able to read it anyway. So he told the pastors and the elders there, instructed them to take time often to just read the Bible, so they are more familiar with the words that they aren't able to read for themselves. And to do it in a similar way described here in Nehemiah, giving some commentary and explanations along the way. And so they do this fairly often, in addition to presenting sermons and Bible studies and sermonettes. They'll take time to just read the scripture and give explanations and commentaries as they go through it, because these people are unable to do it for themselves. But this is, again, another way in which we worship. That is a part of worship. They attend, they listen intently, and learn by hearing and discussing the Word of God, and then asking questions. That is a part of worship, to continually get that input, to always be mindful as we study the Word of God, to always be mindful and reminded of His greatness, of His plan, of His law, the love of God, and more. To want to have that in our minds is a part of how we worship God. Another way of worship is through sacrifice and service. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. These are probably scriptures that many have memorized, and rightfully so. Romans 12 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And he further explains what he means by this, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A living sacrifice. You know, there are many examples of sacrifices in the Bible. It began with animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And this is discussed from the very beginning of mankind's existence, from Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, becoming more extant during the time of the Levitical priesthood. But, you know, our service and doing good for others are sacrifices as well. And this was even mentioned during the time of Samuel. He said obedience was better than sacrifice. Our prayers are like sacrificial offerings made to God, and they are considered better, more important than the animal sacrifices. Our acts of service and even praying for one another are the kinds of sacrifices that God looks for and is included, can be considered a part of how we worship God. He said, present yourselves as a living sacrifice and service to God. This could be added to the definition of what worship means, that we are a living sacrifice serving God. Very important scripture that is worth taking the time to memorize, develop a good understanding of. And it involves so much of what we do as Christians, includes our obedience and even repentance, submitting to God's will and accepting the good and bad consequences that go along with that, and the things that we have endured as we experience various trials. You know, just one idea that comes to mind are the many numbers of people that have lost jobs because of the Sabbath and holy days. I actually had a situation recently where I was faced with that. It was the first time I've had to deal with that. Thankfully, it worked out in my favor. But we sacrifice our time and go out of our way to help and serve and pray for one another. And there's so much more you could add to the list. Another thing that comes to mind and seems like a very natural part of worship is thanksgiving and praise. I'll cover this briefly. Look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And we'll start in verse 1. It says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. There are many psalms. Many times this is actually attributed to David. I think in the book of Hebrews, part of this is quoted. And there are so many times where this is what the hymns were about that he wrote. Simply giving thanks, offering praise, acknowledging just how great God is. Go to verse 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You know, the Psalms and many of the stories, for that matter, are filled with words of thanks and praise to God. Now, this is more often what people think of when they talk about worshiping God. So again, even though we see a lot more as we've gone through involved in worshiping God, this facet of it cannot be left out. We need to give thanks and praise to God very often. It should be brought up in prayer at some point on a daily basis, simply giving thanks and praise to him, acknowledging his greatness, his power, his mercy. You know, the hymns we sing are meaningful and expressive ways to worship God as a congregation together here at services. You know, music is very much a part of life and will continue to be a part of eternal life. You know, Mr. Sargent has mentioned often how we should think about the words as we sing the hymns, these songs of praise to God. And many of the hymns are actually us singing to one another as admonitions and reminders to ourselves of the things we are to do in serving God. Again, we worship and thank God for the blessings we receive when prayers are answered. But there is another time in life that we face. There are times of trial and disappointment, times when tragedy strikes. There are times when people will ask, where is God? How or why did he let this happen? Why didn't he help me? You know, what are our thoughts about worshiping God during trials, hard times, life-threatening situations, illness, and injury? There are two examples I want to look at in this regard. The first is in 2 Samuel 12. This is a significant event in the life of King David. Again, I'll just summarize what leads up to this point. David had gotten off track spiritually. Let himself fall. And it can happen to every one of us if we're not careful, if we fail to recognize it and repent before things get out of hand. Short version of the story, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. Then he tried to cover it by having her husband come from a battle that he was involved in. and have him spend time with her and then try to make him think the child was his. Well, Uriah refused to do that. And so David proceeded to send him back and had him carry the order that would get him killed. Then David married Bathsheba. As time goes by, a child is born. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet is sent by God to confront David and bring all of this to light and make him aware of God's thoughts on all of this. Chapter 12 and verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. Let's continue again, 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. This went on for 7 days. Then on the 7th day it came to pass that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.' When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'Yes, he is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes." You know, to me, this is a good illustration between the converted mind and the carnal mind. You know, when you look at what his servants thought and said about him fasting and refusing to be comforted by them, and how they thought he would react when the child died, and compare that to what David actually did. And I think it's significant that this lasted for 7 days. David spent a long time, well over a year, going through all of this, reaching this point in his life. Who knows how long he neglected his relationship with God before he reached the point of being able to do these things. And it says he pleaded with God for the child, but we know from Psalm 51 and from other things we read about David that there was more to it than that. During this stretch of time, he probably spent a great deal of time during that week of fasting, going over all he had done, how he reached this point in his life, repenting of his sins, asking God to forgive him, get him back in line with keeping his law and doing the right things. And then continuing in verse 20, where we left off, it says, "And once he came to himself with all of this, anointed himself, changed his clothes," it says, "and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." Again, he repented of his sins and accepted God's will in the matter and worshiped him. Can we do that when we have our weaknesses and faults revealed to us, when we suffer consequences for things we have brought on ourselves? And even more, what about when we suffer terrible trials that we may not have brought on ourselves? Brings us to our next example. Let's turn to Job. Job chapter 1. I thought Mr. Carmack was going to help me out and read a little more of this when he turned to Job in the sermonette. He stopped short of where I was going to go. We know the story, though, and what happens, and all that takes place in the early part of this chapter, and what Satan was allowed to do. Let's go to verse 13, Job chapter 1. It says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And as if this wasn't bad enough, so most of his wealth and well-being was tied up in his herds. And here, most of it had all been completely wiped out. Then another comes. Says, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead." His children, his family, all of his wealth, everything wiped out in an instant. And how does Job respond? It says he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." You know, how hard would it be for us to do? At least at the outset, maybe after a while, we can reach this point. After contemplating what we're going through and settling our thoughts, getting a grasp of the situation, maybe then we would go to God, worship Him, seek His will. These men realized the need, had their minds on God enough to turn to God right away and worship Him in spite of all that they had befallen them. Would we have the presence of mind to respond in this way? Now, the Bible speaks of hard times to come. It is written in the book of Acts that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Trials will come. We know that as we get closer to the time of the end, there will be times of persecution. It says that many brethren, many Christians will be killed, martyred for their faith. Will we be able to endure such things? And as we see this, will we continue to trust in God and worship Him? Is this an area of our lives that we need to develop more and strengthen? Is this a time maybe to buy the oil we need for our lamps, so we have a good supply of it when those dark days come? Here's another scripture I want to turn to as we conclude that also serves as a definition of what worship means. I'd like to go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. This is Jesus' response to someone, a lawyer, who had questioned him, testing him. He said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." You know, this is one of the thoughts that comes to mind when I consider the question of worship and what it means. This also is a verse worth memorizing, meditating on, to understand the depth of meaning in these words. And that would help us understand worship in a better way. I asked a couple of questions at the beginning. How important is worship on the Sabbath and at Sabbath services? And what about in your own life on a personal level? Hopefully it's clear and easy to see that it is very important that we understand what it means, that it is very much a part of our lives and everything we do. We worship God in prayer. We worship Him in studying His word and giving thanks and praise. We worship Him in music and song. We worship Him, by serving others. We worship Him in our efforts to obey Him, to be obedient. Extreme submission, remember, is the definition. We worship Him continually, when things are going well, and when we are hit with difficult trials. Again, this is quite different from the way the world looks at and understands worship and what it means. They are looking for what they get out of it. How does it make them feel? No, we worship God and acknowledge His greatness, His power, His plan and purpose, in good times and bad. All of this put together is what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And He is seeking such to worship Him and to welcome them in His family and kingdom when Jesus Christ returns.